I have a 3-month sabbatical coming up at the end of May, and as that has drawn closer and closer, I've begun to worry more and more whether I'll be able to finish the book of Romans by that time. It's in doubt in my mind, but I may resort to being a bit selective here and there, and it's certainly my intention to finish up by the end of May. But I'm certainly especially looking forward to chapters 14 and 15, which I've often regarded as the most neglected chapters in the New Testament in terms of what they have to say about diversity within the body of Christ and how we all learn to get along with one another. But today we're dealing with the latter part of Romans 13. You'll see this text printed for you in your worship guide, Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. This is actually two distinct sections. If I were really stuck in my ways of the snail's pace through the book of Romans, I would just deal with 8 through 10 today. But as I am, God willing, seeking to pick up the pace a bit, we'll deal with both of these units together, Romans 13, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you as we continue to live and think in light of your mercies laid out in the gospel, which were so fully expounded by the apostle in the first part of the book of Romans. Now we are seeking to learn more of what it means to live in light of those mercies. We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that understand, lives that are willing to put into practice what we hear. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, you'll remember, we dealt with the matter of our responsibilities to the civil government, to be subject to them. And that, of course, spawns all sorts of interesting questions and debate. And our various community groups got a flavor of that last Sunday. I know our community group certainly did. I heard good reports from the other group as well. But I do think, not with these questions, these debates notwithstanding, I think the basic thrust is really rather simple and clear. If you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to seek to be a good citizen and to submit yourself to the governing authorities. And I think it's important that we take care to be aware, perhaps some of this aversion that we have to the government, and add to that our generally rebellious nature, and to seek to keep those in check, lest we undermine the fulfilling of our responsibilities to the state. Interestingly, this matter of submitting to the governing authorities is not simply something that is taught, but it's something that is taught to be taught, which is to say, it's one of those few places in the New Testament where the recipient is told to teach these things to others. So we find at the beginning of Titus chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So it's, again, it's interesting that we have these few instances in the New Testament where not only is something enjoined, but it's taught to be enjoined upon others. And you may remember from last week that being a subject to the governing authorities results in a range of obligations. The text ended with these words, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So it's specifying some of the various ways that we are in subject to the governing authorities. In short, we are to pay what we owe. And this then sets up what Paul has to say about love. And what he says here about love is really framed as a debt that can never be repaid. And so the first part of verse 8 is really a transition from the text last week to what he wants to say about love. But this transition, this setup in the first part of verse 8, I think has often been misunderstood. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And I don't know about you, but I've had many experiences over the years where people have taken this clause, owe no one anything, or some translations have it, let no debt remain outstanding, as a prohibition against any and all debt. And so if you believe that that's what Paul is saying, then there are a number of things that are ruled out. You cannot, for example, ever have a mortgage. You could not have student loans. You could not have credit card debt. You could not have a car payment. In short, anything and everything that you want to purchase has to be purchased with cash up front. Now, as you will see, I do not think that Paul is making that point at all, but I would use this opportunity to note the fact that there's no doubt that there is wisdom to debt avoidance, and certainly when it is unmanageable and crippling. It is the case that for many in our day, debt has become something of a convergence of a host of vices and follies: greed, envy, lack of contentment, lack of self-control, entitlement. It's just too easy to buy things using debt, things that people can't afford and that they don't need. In extreme cases, it literally becomes all-consuming. All people can think about is the money that they owe and that they can't repay. You'll remember the language the book of Proverbs uses. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And it is no exaggeration to say that in some cases, a borrower becomes a slave to the lender. For this reason, especially those of you on the younger end of the age spectrum, although it's never too late to start, it is important to build good habits early and to start your financial life with habits of largely avoiding debt. In my premarital counseling classes, of course, one of the topics we cover is the use of money. And as I think I've told you before, one of the little exercises, and I have a lot of fun with this, I ask each individual, without colluding with themselves, to make a budget for their first year of married life, to come up with the categories and to come up with the amounts. And I'm very interested to see the degree to which those agree with each other or the degree to which they disagree. And from time to time, I will have one or the other, or even a couple, have as a line item in their budget, credit card. And along with food and clothes and travel, car repair, credit card. And I try to explain them that that is not a budget category. You need to get rid of that. That's telling me you really have no idea what that money is being spent on. And whether or not you carry a balance, your credit card should not be a line item in your budget. And so I think it's very important that you, you know, nip these cultural tendencies in the bud. And I can just our own testimony, I can assure you that if you manage to avoid excessive and unmanageable debt, that will bring to you great freedom, bring contentment, freedom from anxiety, generosity. Again, especially for those of you who are young, if you build good habits when you're relatively poor, they will come to your aid when you have more money later in life, which is not always what happens, but often is the case. You build good habits, including debt avoidance, when you don't have much money to work with, and those habits will stay with you for decades to come. Having said that, I do not think Paul in the first part of verse 8 is forbidding debt. You may remember that Jesus said, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, if debt is in all cases wrong and you come to me to borrow something from me, nope, I wouldn't want to encourage your immorality. I'm not going to lend you anything because then I would be complicit in that sin of your being indebted to me. So the very fact that Jesus encourages borrowing and lending should be reason enough for us to conclude that Paul is not forbidding any and all debt. Besides, to be consistent, if you really were serious about never being in debt ever, to be consistent, you would also have to rule out any promises of future payment. So not only can you not have a mortgage, but you can't sign a lease on an apartment unless I suppose that you pay the full amount up front. I'll sign your lease, Mr. Landlord, but I can't be indebted to you at all. So I'm going to plunk down the first year in cash right off the bat. Or think really about any bill that you incur that's in arrears. In other words, you're not paying in advance, you're paying after the fact, like any utility bill. You use electricity, you use gas or water, and depending on what you use, you get billed for it. As you are using those utilities, you are incurring debt. And I've never met a person who is willing to be consistent on this matter, to say that no debt at all means I, you know, pay everything in advance. If I anticipate a $150 electric bill, I'm going to pay $200 in advance and then they can refund me. It's completely unworkable and really in no way required by the text. You are paying people what you owe them when you are paying according to the agreed upon terms. So if you have a 30-year mortgage and you have a monthly payment, and you make that monthly payment, you don't owe the lender anything because you've paid according to the agreed upon terms. Let's say you make your mortgage payment one day and call the lender the next day. Hey, how much do I owe? What are they going to say? You don't owe anything. You are up to date in your payments. So I think that the practical upshot of this transitional remark, and remember, he's just using this to get to the matter of love, but the practical matter is pay your bills on time, every single one of them. You are a good and faithful witness to Christ if you're always timely in the payment of your bills and not getting behind on that which you owe. But as I say, he employs this as a setup for the debt that can't be repaid. It's always outstanding. And that's our continuing debt to love one another. If I borrow $100 from you and I pay you back in 5 installments of $20 a week, after my 5 payments, we're done. I don't owe you a thing. But it doesn't work that way with love, does it? Love is not the kind of debt that can ever be repaid. We are always under obligation, always in debt to love one another. But unlike other forms of debt, especially debt that we can't get out from under, the debt to love one another is neither crushing nor burdensome. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be in debt to love one another. We are glad to have incurred that debt by being believers. So Paul is really returning to the theme of love, which he dealt with in the early part of chapter 12. And he says here that this love is a fulfilling of the law. Of course, we've dealt with the law, that is the law of Moses, so much throughout the book of Romans. And as you might imagine, there are various understandings of precisely what Paul means by love being the fulfillment of the law. But you'll recall that we've covered on numerous occasions the fact that the law as a covenant administration has come to an end. But it does seem to be clear that there are dimensions of the Mosaic law, dimensions of the law of Moses that are taking up into what Paul calls elsewhere the law of Christ. So there are dimensions to the moral imperatives of the old covenant that are, in a sense, transcovenantal. They apply under the new covenant just as much as they did under the old covenant. And in so doing, dimensions, parts of the law of Moses give shape and definition to what it means for us to love one another. You may recall what Jesus said in answer to this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So what is love of neighbor supposed to look like? Well, here Paul defines it: not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting, etc. In short, not wronging your neighbor is what it means to love him. And by not wronging our neighbor in these particular ways, we are fulfilling what the law all along was anticipating. Now, perhaps you, as I, find it striking that love is here defined in negative terms. Not doing this, not doing that. Isn't it better to define love positively, especially considering the example of Christ? Wouldn't it be better to describe love in terms of what we do for and on behalf of one another? You know, it is certainly a higher ideal to describe love in terms of the example of Christ, but I think it is useful at points to define love in such a way that highlights our capacity to harm one another. Again, that's what Paul is doing here. He's defining love in ways that we hurt one another: adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. You can think of many others as well. Something, sometimes it comes to the fore that loving others means stopping ourselves from inflicting harm on our neighbor, or ideally not harming them in the first place. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And I think it's worth noting, and we've all experienced this from time to time, I'm sure, that the capacity to do harm is at its greatest when the relationships are the closest. The greatest harm, more often than not, occurs within the church, within the family, within a marriage, and among close friends. The greatest harm occurs among the people that we love the most and who most love us. There is the potential for the greatest harm, in part because the expectations are so high, and in part because there is so much to lose. And I think there is a perhaps here an anticipation of the kinds of things that Paul's going to go more in depth on in chapters 14 and 15, because that's all about God's people accepting one another and not passing judgment on one another, and how fragile he sees the peace and unity of these churches, these people who are in such close proximity to one another. It's almost like he's telegraphing us, telegraphing where he's going. As you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone your family, your husband, your wife, your close friends, your great goal should not be to be not to harm your neighbor. You know, I learned just recently that the exact phrase "do not harm" is not actually in the Hippocratic Oath that physicians take. It was a part of another writing of Hippocrates. But we know that, don't we? Do no harm. We know that physicians, you live by this rule. Think of that as a rule for Christians. Think of it as a way that we configure how we treat one another in the church and in the family. Do no harm. Now, there's more to love than that. There's the positive, the self-sacrifice of doing things for one another, but maybe just start with this. As you think about the body of Christ, as you think about your family, as you think more broadly about your neighbors not part of the body of Christ, have it be your goal this day, this week. Do no harm. Does anybody know what time it is right now? I know, because I have that clock right in front of me. It's 11:17. You ever think about the placement of clocks in a church? There's a reason why it's not there, isn't it? You imagine a congregation looking at the clock for the whole service. And of course, you'd think there's really no reason for a clock in the back either, because the minister pays no attention to it from week to week. But you know, I'm not asking about that kind of time. What time is it? I'm asking, what time is it in a different sense? What's the time? What's the moment, the hour in the history of redemption? Because you'll notice that's how Paul is kind of framing these responsibilities of the Christian life. Most immediately, our love for one another. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. So he's thinking about the broad sweep of redemptive history. And as you know, where we are is in essentially the same as to where the apostles found themselves. It's this time at the end of history where the kingdom of God is inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even though thousands of years have transpired and so much has gone on in the history of the world, there really is a very real sense in which, in the kind of the broad sweep of the history of redemption, there's nothing that stands between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and its consummation at the end of the age. It's in that sense that both the writers of the New Testament and we can speak of being in the last days, or say it's the last hour, or that we live in the fullness of time. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. There's a sense in which the theological perspective on the time in which we live is that we live right on the edge of eternity. And so Paul articulates that understanding of things in various places. And here he sort of layers over it this matter of night and day. The night precedes the day, the night gives way to the day, and especially in a culture without electricity at all, you sleep during the night, and when the day comes, you wake up. The arrival of the day signals the fact that it's time to awake. And he seems to be using this these images of night and day to represent the night as this present evil age, the form of this world that is passing away. And the day is this in-breaking reality of the kingdom of God. And he's in effect saying to these early believers, it's time to wake from your sleep and to wake to the realities of the presence of God's kingdom. I want you to think for a moment of how alert and responsive we are to all sorts of markers of time in our day-to-day lives. We have an alarm clock that goes off, and we may hit the snooze button a couple of times, but we wake up. We have a calendar. We have deadlines. We have appointments that we keep. We have a flight that is leaving at a particular time, and we live our lives with all of these appointments and deadlines, things that have to be done by a particular time. And we're by and large, and I'm sure there are exceptions, but by and large, people are alert and responsive to these things. It's 3:45 in the afternoon or 6 in the morning. This has to be done. But how alert, how responsive are we to this time? The time, the hour that has come for you to wake from sleep. Is it too much to say that the time in which we live, the hour that has arrived, is often met with lethargy and drowsiness? You can't remember the last time you missed an appointment or didn't wake up to your alarm. Yet when it comes to this time, this hour, this moment in the history of redemption, you are largely asleep. Paul uses this phrase that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That was true for these and the believers in the church in Rome. It was true on any given day. The salvation that he's referring to is the salvation at the end of the age. It's the consummation of all of history. That is nearer now than when we first believed. We don't know when that day will come. They didn't know when that day will come. All that they knew, all that we know, is that Jesus could return at any time and bring about the consummation of world history. So this idea of we don't know when it's going to be, but we know we're closer than we were yesterday, than we were when we first believed. We'll be closer to it tomorrow and next week. And that for Paul is to create something of a sense of expectation and urgency. And so playing as he does with this language of night and day, he speaks of works of darkness and the armor of light. And I suppose it's true that any sin can be committed under the brightness of the noonday sun, and any act of righteousness can be committed in the middle of the night. But you understand the association. It makes intuitive sense, doesn't it? That things happen at night ordinarily that don't happen during the day. There's something to be said, especially in this culture without electricity, for things being done under the cloak of darkness. And so he sees this present evil age is characterized as the night, which is being brought to an end. There's this overlay of the day, this breaking in of the kingdom of God. And because the day has arrived, the day, he says, is at hand. You cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And hopefully these things are obvious to us. We should be walking properly as in the daytime. We should not be engaged in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. And then you'll notice what he slips in at the end. Cataloging, quarreling, and jealousy, along with orgies and drunkenness. It's the same thing he does in Galatians chapter 5. We tend to think of works of the flesh as this narrow category of bodily sins. There's a whole range of activities that are the works of darkness. We should reject all of them and instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's very interesting, this language of putting on Christ, because we think, and rightly so, that we're already fully clothed with Christ and his righteousness. And surely that's at the heart of being a Christian, being a believer, that by virtue of trusting in what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, we receive these spotless garments of righteousness. But there's another kind of putting on, isn't there? There's a living in such a way that speaks to the fact that we belong to the day and not to the night, that our identity is not with this present evil age. Our identity is with this new day that has dawned, this eternal kingdom of God, of which God, by his grace, has made us a part. I'm very intrigued by the little clause, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh, you'll remember, is humanity conceived of in terms of its rebellion against God. So certainly we have sin natures that we still have to contend with. There's no denying that. Sometimes you might want to focus on the ways that you make provision for the flesh. The company that you keep, what you set your eyes upon, the kinds of debates in which you get yourself entangled. Don't you know yourself better by now? You know what gets you into trouble. You know what characteristically makes you stumble and fall. Your problem is not only in the sin that you eventually commit, it's that you willingly make provision for it. Stop making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Stop putting yourselves in those positions, situations, conversations, where you go online. Stop doing the things that routinely, in your particular case, make provision for the flesh. And you know, Paul will have a great deal to say about this in the next chapter, about the kinds of things we can do with a clear conscience or not. But this is his great exhortation to us as he begins with our love for one another, now wants us to think in light of this broad sweep of redemption, this night that is coming to an end, this day that has dawned. Because of that, forsaking, casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light and living as children of light. You need to think long and hard about what time it is, about the hour that has arrived with Christ and his kingdom. Every day when you wake up, you should not only know that it's 6:30 or whatever it is, but you should know that it's the time of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And that fact, which is true of you and me every day of our lives, should shape how we think about our lives, about how we live, how we conduct ourselves as those who belong to the day and not to the night. As we continue to meditate upon this text, we do so around the table of the Lord, a table spread for the building up of believers to enable us to partake by faith of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, if you put your hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life, if you are a part of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel, then we invite you to partake with us to remember the time that this is, the moment to which God has called us as we await the consummation of his kingdom. Would you stand with me as we together sing of what Christ has done on our behalf? Thank you.